Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. I kept that one out of your list, didn't I, Roger? I told you, I could test you a little bit. Make it a little hard on you. Ephesians chapter 4, just as a quick reminder of where we are. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have to hear and study God's Word. Always approach God's Word with humility and thankfulness and reverence so that you can be instructed by it. It always instructs us in the way that we need to be instructed and corrected. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that you are and have done for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are your humble children and servants that come before you and ask that through your grace and mercy that we would receive instruction from your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that is within us to instruct us in your word. And Father, we thank you for the tremendous love that you have for us and have revealed through Jesus Christ. And we're so grateful to be adopted as your sons and daughters, knowing that we are in a permanent and eternal relationship with you. We ask, Father, that your Spirit open our hearts to your word, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. As I was listening today to a certain person explaining that the world could be one of four ways, or really the creation of God or what God has done could be one of four ways. And the first thing is that God could have decided not to create anything. Secondly, God could have decided to create a world of automata. That would be a world where it's just, I guess, machines and there's no good or bad. So it's an amoral world. He could create a world in which all would be good. So sort of like the elect angels who, as it seems in the scripture, or it doesn't have to be the elect angels or anything, where the creatures always choose for good. And then the fourth one is a world in which God's creatures can choose for good or bad. And it's only in that fourth one where love is possible. Without the choice to do good or bad, there can be no love. Love has to choose, and God chose to become a man and die for our sins, taking what we deserved upon himself, though he was innocent. There's no love possible unless you choose for others. If everybody's forced to be good, there's no choice to be involved in trust. There's no choice of commitment. There can be none of that. There has to be the choice of good and bad. So God chose to become a man. He chose that. We choose to believe in him, and we choose to love him and give in to his will. We choose to submit to him. And as C.S. Lewis put so well, he wrote that either we bow our knee and say, Father, your will, not mine. We bow our knee to him and say, Father, your will, not mine. Or we don't. And God says, your will and not mine. Love is the craving in the human heart to belong in sacredness of trust and a relationship. Again, love is the craving in the human heart to belong to the sacredness of trust and a relationship. And daily prayer is an extension of that. As we go to the Father, we're in need. We desire things that we don't have. We desire to be rid of things that we do have. And often that, in terms of the Christian who is really striving forward in the Christian way of life, he's wanting to get rid of his frailties. He's wanting to get rid of his certain areas of sin that have more mastery over him than others. And as we go to God, we crave that, will you do so, Father? And what we have, we don't hear audibly from him, but what we have from him as we study his word are the promises in our soul that God bears witness of. And he reminds us of these things. as I have, there's been an attack on my soul lately that is truly trying to get me worried, and it's working from time to time. As I'm praying to God about this, I can hear him just clearly, again, not audibly, but I hear him saying, cast your burdens upon me because I care for you. And it's when I'm really tempted to be anxious or worried about something that phrase, I care for you, becomes more than just words. It's more than just a memorized or popular promise. You actually start to think about why and how much God cares for me. And if he cares for me that much, to the limit that he can, well, really without limit, and I cast my burdens upon him, what's he going to do with these things? What's he going to do with my anxieties and burdens? What's he going to do with my life? What's he going to do with little old me? And he promises that as well, exceeding abundantly beyond all that you could ask or think. How God? When God? He is, no. You don't get to know that. How and when is up to me. But you trust me. You follow me. And so what am I entering into? And I enter into God's love. I'm entering into a sacred trust, one in which he cannot betray me. Humans can. All of us can betray each other when we get, even the best of us get weak. Even the best of us don't exactly know what to do all the time and make bad decisions. And we may betray each other's trust. Hence, we're told that if you have anything against your brother, before you go to the altar, go make peace with your brother and then come to God and make your offering. And that has a New Testament application as well. Blessed are the peacemakers, said Christ. And so we, you know, when we have let each other down, we can just simply go to each other and say, look, I blew it. And we forgive one another. And again, that's amongst us is a sacred trust. That we know that we're unified no matter what. We know that we're unified and together, whether you let me down or I let you down, that we're going to be unified together. This is why God, because love is God is love, and love is really the capstone of everything he's done. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that God detests. Like he detests all sin, but God detests separation and divorce. God detests when human beings are cruel to one another. He detests this. You see it all throughout the Old Testament. Though he's patient, it's funny, now that I think about it, the Bible Project up in Portland, they released their latest little video, and it's about, they're doing a series on God's name in Exodus 34, where he says his name to Moses, I am gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. And it's exceptional, the work that they do, and meaning the Bible Project. And slow to anger, right, is God is slow to anger. Why? Because he's patient, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, he's patient, not wishing any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But once the people don't come over, like we see in Israel, like we see constantly throughout the generations of Israel, then God does give them what they deserve. And it's always just, always. They said it, they showed in the video how Pharaoh was taking the infant Jewish boys and throwing them into the river. And at the end, Pharaoh, after 10 plagues, right, God is patient with Pharaoh. He shows him, Moses goes to him, and God shows him through the plagues, 10 plagues, and God is revealed, the power of God is revealed, and then Pharaoh ends up in the water. And he's throwing Jewish babies in the water. He will not respond to God, and he ends up at the bottom of the Red Sea. So when we think about this in prayer, in the ministry that God the Holy Spirit has for us in prayer, in Romans 8:26, that he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, that we see love clearly displayed in prayer. Here's the child of God praying to God his Father, and you could even picture on either side of him, you have the Holy Spirit interceding for him. And in Romans 8:33, Jesus Christ interceding for him. So we have all three members of the Trinity really surrounding us. We're praying to the Father. We're His children who are so finite-minded and so really oftentimes rather silly and unknowing. We don't know how to pray, but yet we have the members of the Trinity, the Son and the Spirit, interceding for us to the Father. And so you have a child wrapped by the love of the Trinity. And that's every time we pray. And so that's why I moved. It's a bit of a side here, but nothing in the Scripture is a side glance, because everything's so seamlessly tied together. But I was intrigued in reading in the Gospel of John this man who was healed at the Pool of Bethesda, and Christ asked them the question, "Do you wish to get well?" And, you know, that's what this is really all about, the Christian life, our study of God's Word, our reaching ahead to understanding and growth and transformation of our own lives is all headed towards that one goal, to be Christ-like. And that's for us as believers. You know, if you say to an unbeliever, "Do you wish to get well?" Well, there's only one way, and it's to believe the gospel. Now, after we've believed the gospel, God still has that question. Do you wish to be well? Do you wish to be whole? Do you wish to be spiritual? Do you wish to have the fruit of the Spirit rather than the fruit of the flesh? And all once we, if we love God and we've learned His Word, all of us want that. We want that more than anything. And so, how do we get well? And we find that here. We find many aspects here, wonderfully portrayed in this healing. But before we go back to John 5, I wanted to read Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. The first two sentences in Ephesians 4, all that God has done for us. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Being diligent, that word means to make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, you have the Lord there right in the middle of these seven things, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And it's obvious in this second sentence what stands out is the word one. Everything's modified by the word one. Are we many? Yeah, but we're part of one body. Who indwells you? Who indwells me? And it's astounding. It's despite who we are in our performance, in our conduct throughout our lives, our Christian lives, still the Spirit indwells us. And it's the Holy Spirit. There it goes again. What in the world? Yeah. What did I do? I just whack it? I don't know. I found out when it went off on Sunday, it's still recorded. So while I'm saying, "Hey, it's off," they could all hear that on the recording. So it wasn't working in here, which it's doing again now. Yeah, there's something wrong with it. I meant to call the manufacturer, and I didn't. All right. Take care of this tomorrow. Full battery strength. Everybody can hear that? There it goes.
There you go.
I didn't do anything there. Perfect. All right. All right. Little demons in the system. Anyway, one microphone. One hope of a working microphone. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? All of us share this. And all the assets that we have, as Paul has written for us in the first three chapters. And so if we fail, all of this will fail to impact our current lives. You see, you can't lose your place in the body of Christ. thank God, God tells us that over and over and over again. I used to rest in that more in the past when I was ignorant, more ignorant of what I've really been called to. And the more I grow, the more I'm actually questioning whether I'm in the body of Christ at all. And thank God I have the promises to fall back on. Who am I to say by who I am and my conduct that I even deserve to be here? That I even deserve to be saved? That I even deserve to have God within me? And you have to believe it by faith. And, you know, when you have faith in this, it's amazing that no matter how badly you fall and how often you fall, it never leaves you. So faith is the one thing that never leaves you. Circumstances will change. Your self-awareness will change. Your opinion of yourself will change. It'll be higher at times and lower at times and sometimes really low. But you never lose that faith in Him. It's supernatural for sure. By faith in the gospel and all that God has done for us through Jesus Christ, and really to show the completeness of what He has done. If we had to contribute even the littlest of things to secure ourselves, it'd be lost. We'd be lost. And so you can't lose any of this, but what you can lose is the impact of the experience of it. That we can mess up. Again, your will, Father, not mine. But if I don't say, if I don't really bow the knee in my soul to God in humility, then it's going to be my will and not His. And God is going to let me do that. We see it throughout the Scripture and throughout history that God will allow bad people to do bad things. So all of it will fail to impact our current lives if we don't wish to get well. And continue to live according to, by not wishing to get well, continuing to live according to the sin of the flesh and the world. And that's going to be this man's problem, and Jesus is going to warn him of that. So let's go to John 5. Verse 1. And after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And so it skipped to verse 5. Everything from that to verse 5 is not found in the best manuscripts. It's added. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. And when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. And he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Great question. Do you really wish it? As we have noted, plenty of people who have infirmities don't really wish to get rid of them because of what comes with being well. Right, if you're well spiritually, you have to do all that you're commanded to do. Right, to be well spiritually is to be one who sacrifices, who has endurance, who has comfort to others, who does not think of themselves at all, who could care less if things come or go. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. All of that is true. All of that and more is true of the one who is truly well spiritually. You really want that. And if, you know, as the Lord said, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is worthy of the kingdom. Whereas here I am in the Lord's field plowing and I have this longing for the world. It's really the sin of the world. And he said, you're not worthy of that. You have to have your eyes. This is what life is. And so I have to, do I still have that longing for the world? And you know, often we do. And again, thank God, God is slow to anger. He's patient with us over decades. He keeps coming to our side from time to time and saying, are you ready to be well? Are you ready to get rid of that? Are you ready to get rid of that? Are you ready to get rid of that? Yeah, it's like going through the metal detector at the security line at the airport. You can't sneak anything through. God says you got to get rid of it. So the man offers an excuse. He claims that he doesn't have the option, and he's right. He doesn't have the ability to heal himself. Certainly this pool is not going to heal him, but he can be healed. He says he can't be. That's true, but for the wrong reason. He doesn't know the reason. So the sick man answered him and said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool, and when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." So we've noted the myth or the legend was is that when the waters moved, if you got in first, you might get healed. Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. So he receives a command from the Lord. First, arise. And he does. Who knows what it felt like for his legs to get well. He must have felt it. Something is happening here physically. And he walks, and then he says, take up your pallet and go, and he does. So as we noted on Sunday, there's three things implied here in Christ's response. We've got to respond promptly to his word. Right? No sitting on our hands saying, well, that's looking back from the plow. Does it mean that we get it right all the time? No, but it means that we want to get it right all the time. Now, there's a desire to please God as his child. And as you mature, you get that. And so we must respond to Christ's word promptly. There must be no thought of failure, no provision for relapse. You know, he doesn't have the option to come back and sit by this pool anymore on his bed. He's got to go. And now his life's going to completely change. Obviously. And this isn't a parable. This is a real healing. It's a real event. That this man's life must have changed dramatically. Does it come with problems that he's never seen before? You bet. Right? His healthy legs give him a few more healthy problems. And same with us as we grow spiritually. There'll be more temptations. There'll be more attacks from the kingdom of darkness. There'll be more... I thought that was a microphone. I was like, oh, no, here we go. There'll be more challenges. You'll understand more of what you're supposed to be. And there'll be more persecution because you'll be the more and more you get like Christ, the less and less you get like the world, and you don't want anything to do with what the world's doing. And none of that matters to you anymore. And you'll be persecuted for that. So there must be no thought of failure. There's no going back. No provision for it. None of that thinking, well, this is my weakness. I fail in that, and I will always fail in that. That's a guarantee of failure. You're securing your failure when you have that thought. And thirdly, there must be continuous use made of the strength of Christ. The strength that Christ gives must continually be made. That's where we get our strength from. It's Him. And how does it come about? Faith. You put faith in Him. You put faith in His Word. Is He going to carry me through? If I fall, is He going to catch me? All of this is faith. Faith to risk. Faith to go. No matter what circumstances like, don't whine or complain. Go. Is it a guarantee you're not going to whine or complain? No. But when you catch yourself complaining, say to yourself, what am I doing? Stop. Shut up. Go. Right, go. There's nothing to worry about here. Faith, faith, faith. So the man then loses sight of Christ. Christ ducks out. He doesn't even ask him. Probably just being excited out of healed, being healed. He doesn't stop to ask who Jesus is. There's a warning here. Don't run off with God's blessing so excited about the changes He's made in your life and the things He's added to your life and forget about Him. That's what this man does. He doesn't even ask Him. He just goes, doesn't even stop to say, wait a minute, maybe I should thank Him, you know, anything. It's just, and it's understandable, but it's understandable with us too. We run off excited with the results of our blessing and forget the giver. All blessings from God are designed to draw us closer to Him. If you have more, see, to gain things in life that we really want, say like if you want strength of character, you've got to have humility first. If you want the ability to love, You've got to get rid of selfishness. That's got to go. If you want self-control, you've got to want God's things more than you want your own. And so these things are the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of these things are a fruit of the Spirit, but they all come to us as we grow. We can't serve two masters. We can't be looking back. We can't be holding on to things that God hates and expect to lead whole spiritual lives. It doesn't mean that we can't be spiritual. It's just that we need to continue to grow. We cannot rest where we are. So when we are blessed by God, don't be concerned to exhibit your new life to others while forgetting the giver to whom you owe all of it. Right? It's all designed to draw you closer to Him. What does humility do? It draws me closer to Him. What is wanting Him more than wanting me, my things? It's getting closer to Him. And then, and as I gain this fruit, if I have self-control and love, love, the more I can love, the more often and the more strongly and deeply I can love others, I'm experiencing God when I do that. Right? Because He's the only one who can do it. He has given us the ability. Romans 5 says it's the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So we have this ability to love, and so, you know, it takes selflessness, it takes sacrifice, it takes faith, it takes wanting the benefit of others more than the benefit of yourself, thinking of others more important than yourself. And all of these things God is growing in us and showing us by the truth in the Word of God how valuable they are. And to know that we're called to have them and how valuable they are, so that we understand them and we can choose for them. Right? Every time I'm with somebody who is unlovely to me, unloving and difficult or aggravating, and I know I have to love them, I'm always tempted not to. Every single Christian is tempted not to. As soon as the flesh is gone, you won't be tempted not to. But while you're still alive on this side of heaven, you're going to be tempted not to. And so I've got to, if I'm knowing what love is and how important it is and how it pleases my Father, it is truly God-like, therefore it is the only life that I choose to do it. And the resistance I put up against the flesh. And then again, works by faith. But how did I do it? The Spirit within is the only way I could do it. God within me empowered me because I chose to do. And so I never forget that. hopefully I never forget that. As soon as we start patting ourselves on the back for being spiritual, you will quickly become, you'll lose ground. And you'll find out, hey, you know, I'm not loving people as easily as I used to. And that's because pride has leaked in. So it's always God that's doing it. This spectacle is presented of a vast number of persons made blessed through the intervention of Christ who are yet more concerned to exhibit their new life and acquirements to others than to identify and keep hold of Him to whom they owe all. If I'm made well, I'm made whole, I'm stronger, I'm smarter, I can't wait to go show the world how awesome I am now. And meanwhile, right, it's like the 10 lepers who were healed by Christ. He said, one of them came back to say thank you. He said, where are the others? Like, I ran off to say, look, Mom and Dad, it's no more leprosy. I can live with you now. I don't have to live in the leper colony. And I completely forgot the one who healed me. Right? There's a lesson in that. Because we're all going to be blessed so much in the Christian life. Don't forget the giver. Don't run off and be so concerned with show others that you let go of Him to whom you all owe everything. All right, so now His first test comes in verse 9. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, and therefore the Jews were saying to Him who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. This is a gross misrepresentation of the Mosaic Law. But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" And there's a great thing here that in the face of opposition, he said, "Well, I got to obey the one who healed me, not you. I obey him, not you. Obey God, not man." And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk?'" But he who was healed did not know who it was. He just completely forgot to ask. And Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. He's not ever going to leave us alone. He's going to always come and look for us and find us. And he said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you." Jesus keeps his eye upon this man. Upon finding him, he says, "Don't sin anymore." What does that mean? It means that the result, the reason that you were infirm, this man was because of the sins of his youth. And we know this. It's true of everybody. It's not a legalistic thing. It's not an ungracious thing. It's that the mistakes of our past, we carry with us throughout our lives. You know, some mistakes, you were driving in the car and you were supposed to take a right, but you took a left. That's not a life that's not something that's going to detriment your life for the rest of your life. But the sins of our youth, irresponsible acts of sin in youth, fill life with disease. But the good news is that Christ is willing to deliver us from those miseries. We bring a bunch of baggage with us into the Christian way of life. And some of us have, it's different for us. Some of us have more of it than others. you know, if some people just genetically have a nicer disposition than others. Some are been brought up in homes where they've been abused, where evil was encouraged, where they weren't loved, whereas compared to others who were loved and their intellect was fostered and cared for, and their work ethic was entrenched in them, and they were loved the whole way. And so, you know, you have two people, you know, as we've been taught, as soon as you're saved, as you're born again and saved, you're equal. And it's your decisions after that that make changes or make people different. But when we say equal, we mean that we're both, no matter what our background is, two believers are blessed the same. They're both indwelled by God. They both have a spiritual gift. They're both righteous, justified, adopted, elected, predestined, everything. And they have all the same. However, what's in there is not the same. The weaknesses, the infirmities, they're not the same. The wheel tracks that have been entrenched in the mind because of sin are not the same. But the encouragement is, the comfort is that Christ can overcome anything. Anything. So the natural inference is that his disease has been brought on by sin in early life. Another of the countless instances of a lifelong misery of a man that he has incurred by his early irresponsible acts. there's difficulty and shame that goes with that, that a person may carry his whole life. But an instance also of the willingness of Christ to deliver us from them. You know, all of us have that. I could give you a personal example, but I don't have to. Things that I know, things that we've done and did by habit in the past have impacted our adulthood and continue to and can, but can we be delivered from them? And the answer is absolutely yes. So there's a vitality to sin. Sin is not... Sin is, as we say, is vim and vigor. It actively hurts. There's a vitality to it. Does it go away easily? No. Does the sin nature just say, you know what, all right, I'll sit down and shut up because you told me to? No. The vitality of sin, this man's lifelong punishment had not broken the power of sin. Right? He says to him, "Go and sin no more." And that means that even in this punishment, now that he's healed, Christ understands that he could go right back to whatever it was that caused the disease in the first place. Whatever it is. It's good that we don't know. And so there's a vitality to sin. This man's been under punishment for 38 years, and yet he'll still go running back to it. True. Have you had a habit that's been hanging out with you for 38 years? I have. We don't have to share it with one another, but you know, there's plenty of people who have been plagued with this same sin, with the same weakness for decades. And given the chance to go back, or maybe they just continue to do it anyway, the sin has caused a lot of pain and suffering and consequences in their lives. By that pain, suffering, and consequences, did they say, you know what, this hurts and it's stupid, I'm going to stop doing this? No, there's AA meetings all over this nation every night with people who will tell you that, yes, I have been hurt by alcohol, I've been hurt by drugs, I've been hurt by, in other cases, sexual sins or things that don't show themselves so much, like mental attitude sins of bitterness, lust for wealth and power, you know, inability to forgive, self-centeredness, and so on, that have wrecked relationships, that have carried themselves through and for years and years and years, and the person knows, they come to know, at least if they're not in complete self-denial, that it's that particular area of my life that has continued to cause me misery, yet I still do it. Sin has a vitality. Must understand that. It's not going to walk away easily. So, and many of us know this well, every pain felt, every desire which through weakness we could not gratify, every desire we couldn't gratify because we were too weak, every vexing thought of what we might have made of life, I could have been this, I could have been that, why was I so stupid, all made us hate our sin, and oftentimes hate ourselves. Why have I been so stupid? Things could have been so much different if I had just been smart enough, if I had just been strong enough. It causes us to see ourselves as wretched. Are you alone in this? I don't think so. In fact, I know so. The Apostle Paul, even as Saul of Tarsus, had to be one of the smartest, strongest men who lived, ever lived. And he writes in Romans 7, wretched man that I am. After he becomes saved, after he meets the Son of God and knows him and knows the truth and knows the way, he writes in Romans 7, and it's decades after his salvation, that he still says that what I do, what I want to do, I don't do, that he still struggles with whatever it was, the pride that was probably caused in him and all that. He still struggled with it. And he had to say, wretched man, what am I without God? I'm a wretched, wretched man. And that's true of everybody. All of us have made mistakes in the past. All of us have made mistakes that have caused results that we've carried with us our whole lives. Are we doomed? No. It's the beauty of the Christ life. It works on everybody. The lowest piece of scum in the earth, it works marvelously on. Paul says, I'm the worst sinner ever lived. I believe him. And he says, by the Son of God, I was shown mercy. So, as I get back, you know, the last thing here, so what's going to break the power of it? It's not pure suffering. That is, because everybody who just purely suffers for their sins continue in them. Same in Christianity. Now, this doesn't mean that discipline doesn't work, but there's a reason why God's discipline works, and it's in that second sentence there. No amount of suffering purifies from sin. It is, and it makes me think of the lake of fire for people for all of eternity who have suffered separation from God because of their sin. And you know, I hear theologians say it. I've heard my pastor say it in the past, that if they were given a chance to believe in Christ even after a million years there, they still would refuse him. I can't wrap my head around that, so I just leave that stuff alone. Unless God says it in his word, I don't say it. But, you know, is it true that no matter how much we suffer, If we don't believe in forgiveness, we'll continue to suffer. And that's what actually breaks the power is the fact first that I'm forgiven. I have to know that. If it, in any way that I think that these sins that have so dragged me down so much are eventually going to be judged, what is the point of trying to even overcome them? What is the point if I'm going to be judged anyway? So I've got to know I'm forgiven. And then secondly, it's the belief that when Christ tells us to sin no more, that He gives us the strength to do it. Excuse me. It is the confidence of knowing that yes, by the power of God alone, I will overcome this. It will be overcome. And when I fail in it, I say, well, that figures. And I reap what I sow. I suffer the consequences of it. But it never, see, this thing, the faith never changes. Faith, no matter how many times you fall, faith says, I will overcome this. And it's not some kind of self-help, positive thinking thing. You know, for in other areas where people, you know, keep telling yourself every day, every morning, look in the mirror, I'm successful, I'm smart, I'm beautiful, I'm successful, I'm smart. Just keep saying it until you believe it. The problem is that it's not true. You're not successful, you're not smart, you're not pretty. Right? It's just you're just telling yourself to be an actor in your life and not live something that's real. Those things don't work. But when I have a promise from the Son of God who created the world and who created me and who cannot lie, when He says, I give you the power to overcome, then I believe. And that faith in that, no matter what, gives me the power to overcome. And not on my own. I never say, well, you know, God, you tricked me into such positive thinking that I do it without you? No. It's I'm always depending upon Him by faith. So did Christ mean it when He said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? Of course He did. He means everything that He says. There's no profit in trying to temper that statement there that you see on the board with, well, you know, God knows that I'm not going to be consistently sinless. None of us are. That's true. But that doesn't change the statement. That doesn't change His command to this man, and nor to us, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, and this man to go and sin no more. This perfection is the only path that He'll strengthen us on. It's the only road that goes there where I'm actually striving ahead for that. That's the only road that He's empowering me on. When I come up with this, you know, hand of the plow, but I'm looking back, or I've got, you know, two roads that I take in life, there's a Christian road and my own personal road, and I kind of hop back between the two of them. And I do that. That's my plan. I intend to give provision for my sin. And again, any provision for sin is to secure failure. God clearly tells us that continual sinlessness will not be attained in this life, but He also tells us to keep searching and reaching for just that. So we would imagine that Jesus is telling this man not to return to the sins of his youth that caused his sickness. We would assume also that this man knows what those sins are, or else what Jesus said to him would make no sense. Go and sin no more would not mean be absolutely perfect, but what in the world has caused this infirmity in you? Do not return to it. Now, he could go to other sins that would make him sick. Again, same with us. So, will we, in any and every case, we cannot say that because we're under grace, let's go and sin and have a good, let's sin away and that grace may increase. So let's go read that. Go to Romans 5, 19. This is what faith does. First, we're told, this is what God has done for you. Then we're told, go for this life that is the result of what God has done to you. Romans 5:19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the disobedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, so even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And Paul legitimately asked him that. Do you not know this? That if you are a believer in Christ, you have been baptized into his death. Therefore, verse 4, having been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. See, again, by faith, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin, and how beautifully once and for all. No more work need to be done. But the life that he lives to God. So here's the result. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that's a function of faith. Consider yourselves. Evaluate yourselves. It's, do you not know that you've been crucified with him, and therefore you have died? We who have died to sin, how shall we live in it still? And if we've been raised with him, then we're alive with him. He lives his life unto God, and therefore so do we. Therefore, do not let sin, or it's singular there, so we refer to all sources of sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, and therefore buffet your body and make it your slave. But present yourself to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We're under the grace of God. What does that mean? Favor has been given to us that we have not merited. We have been entered into union with Christ. We've been crucified with him. And being baptized into him, we have been entered into union with him, and now we are alive with him. We're not under a system of law. We're made alive. And so we're no longer under the system of do and don't, curse and bless, but actually made new. So what does Paul say? Consider yourself. Right? By faith. I mean, the fact that he has asked us, sorry, I keep breathing into this. The fact that he has asked us to live Christ-like like this is just astounding for us. He says, these are my disciples. Like the Sermon on the Mount, these are who my disciples are. They're like me. And it's there in that sermon that he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So he who believes with a deep and abiding conviction that Christ will raise him from all spiritual impotence and uselessness, he can conquer sin. I am forgiven and I can do it by the power of God. I am forgiven by God and he has empowered me to overcome. So do I wish to get well? Well, that's up to me. I have all the ability to do it. His promises to me are yes and amen, just as they are to you. I've been forgiven of all things, just like everybody else. So do I want to lay aside the self-life and the flesh, the parts of which I have grown to love and like, even though at the same time I hate them? Right? It's truly a love-hate relationship. Which is never a healthy relationship, even in human beings. Do I wish to get well? And so this is truly connected with this constancy in prayer. Right, you've been entered into a relationship with God by means of love, and you are in His trust, you're in His care, and we must constantly speak to Him about all things that we either get anxious about or we're failing at or even we're successful at. And continue to keep the dialogue open with your Father. Now, as Christ says to him, don't go back. Let me just quote it. You don't have to go back there. All right. Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you. And we have to go forward, not back. What you've been delivered from, don't go back to it. That's what he's saying. And what he promises is that it'll be worse if you do. To rely on Christ's word to go forth without sinning against him is to give all faith to obedience, just like this man was commanded to pick up his bed and go forth. We've got to obey, knowing that in our weaknesses we will fail. And if our own will is too weak, which it is, we always fall back on him. Right? It's his power. This is his deal. His power, his way, he is within us, he is on us, he is strengthening us. So delivered by Christ from the power of sin, we must not return to it, or worse will befall us. And that's the final warning that Christ gives them. If you return, it'll be worse. We must not return. Again, it doesn't mean we're going to be sinless. It's just that things that we've been delivered from, there would be temptation to go back to it. Look, he's not saying it's impossible for you to go back. He's warning him not to go back. We must always go forward. So that's the final warning. A worse punishment will befall this man if he returns to his sins. Falling back to what he's been delivered from, going far back instead of forward. In a way, it's him putting his bed back down by the pool and sitting on it. When we go back on what we've been delivered from, it's to fall back on remorse and darkness and misery. In deliverance, we started to take our first steps. We found strength, and we were delivered from what it was that was befalling us. We take our first steps, active physically, on healed legs. You know, keep the imagery of this man. On healed spiritual legs, we move forward. And if we return to it, what will happen is nothing but disappointment, uselessness, and shame. Instead of activity and success and happiness, there's loss, and we'll know it's out by our own hand. Right? We've been down this road before, and Christ, and I laid wheel tracks on this road. This was a road that I frequented, and he delivered me from it. And if I go back to it, how could I not know that I have gone? It's my fault. If I ever thought in the past that by some stupid excuse that it wasn't my fault, it was my DNA, it was my parents, it was my upbringing, it was my environment, it was the government, it was Donald Trump, whoever, blame him for everything. It was the Democrats, you know, whatever. But now I've been delivered by God. If I go back to it, how I know that the loss that I've experienced is by my own hand. I think of David's sin with Bathsheba. He never really recovered from it. You see it in his writing, in his Psalms. Like we did that at the conference this past, down in Prescott. So, but say I have. Say this man does go back. Is he beyond hope? Hey, if you're still alive, there's still healing. But we are not to be saved from a pit and then go back to the pit and dig a deeper hole and jump into it. Always going forward. All right, one last one. Go to Luke 9:57. I'll just set this up and we'll read through it and then we'll look at it in a little more detail tomorrow. Always going forward. Luke 9:57. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, this man who says this, in Luke there's three, in Matthew's account there's two people, but it's the same account. It's the parallel in the Gospels. I'll show you Matthew's as well. That Jesus is saying to him, make sure you know what you're asking. Because if you say you're going to follow me wherever I go, literally, I don't know where I'm sleeping every night. I throw my bed down on the side of the path, somewhere in the woods, I sleep under the stars. And in fact, the following night after this, we find Jesus sleeping in a boat. So, you know, I might be sleeping in a boat, I'm probably not sleeping in a bed anywhere. So, do you know what you're asking for? Now, fast forward to the Christian way of life and say, I'm saying in my heart, Jesus, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And he's saying, well, now make sure you know what it is that you're proclaiming. There will be sacrifice, there will be loss, there will be persecution, there will be struggle, there will be incredible joy as well. There will be success, there will be discovery of things that you couldn't possibly have dreamed that you could know, because you're coming to know me and you don't know me, not fully. And all of this is true, but one thing it is not true is that it's always going to be easy. Just a complete, that's the easiest thing I've ever done. Like falling down, like, you know, riding your bike down a hill, or, you know, whatever you consider is easy. As we get older, I'm thinking, I'm like, as we get older, like nothing is easy. Sometimes, like, not even sleeping is easy. So, it, yeah, in the Christian life, it's not that. So, and we come to know that. We got to suffer for his namesake, all of that. So, next man comes, and this to this man, incredibly privileged, to Jesus to point to him. In verse 59, he says, "Follow me." And the man says, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead," and there he means the spiritually dead, "to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." That's a harsh saying. No matter how you interpret it, it's harsh. What is Jesus saying here? You put no one before me. If you're going to follow me, no family member, nothing must come before me. He's certainly not saying that, no, all right, now we're Christians, we don't go to funerals, or we don't bury even our own parents. He's not saying that at all. And we'll see a little bit of that. But again, it's nothing before him. And then another man said, "I'll follow you, Lord," verse 61, "but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." And Jesus said to him, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And again, is it bad for him to go and say goodbye? No, of course not. But Jesus is making a point. Because following him in his kingdom is going to become far more involved. Because we find out at this instance, there's a great crowd around him. And he tells his 12, his disciples, "Let's get in the boat and go across." And so he's getting in the boat. Everybody sees this. He's leaving. So some of these people are saying, well, Jesus, I want to follow you wherever you go. Let me go in the boat with you. And what is here is much more than actually physically getting in that boat and going on the other side of the Sea of Galilee and then following Christ. Actually, in this case, he's going to end up in Decapolis. It's really a Gentile area. He's going to be amongst foreigners, not Jews. And it there's significance to that, but there's more to it than that. Fast forward to the church age. It's not about getting in boats or walking anywhere. It's not about geography. It's about, in my heart, does anything come before him? In my heart, do I understand that it's not going to be easy to do? And that I'm going to have to continue to follow and have faith no matter what happens? And that No one is as important as he is. Not my family. Not even taking care of family things. If it comes into conflict with worshiping him, I don't do them. But it actually makes you a far, far greater family member. And so we got to keep going forward. Don't go back, Christ said to him. There's so much to do. So much involved. Every single day, we have to pray, even though we don't know how, and know by faith that the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ are interceding so that God knows exactly what we mean to say, if we had the brains to do it. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And again, thank you for guiding and directing us in truth as you do. Thank you for our Lord and Savior. May our hearts be open and enlightened by your truth. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Thank you.